We come after a hiatus of a couple of weeks back to Revelation chapter 12. You'll find it in the bulletin and in the Bible in front of you in the pew. Revelation chapter 12, we're reading at verse 7. Let's hear the word of God. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and all who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So there's a surprise. War in heaven. Now that may not take you by surprise, but I think it ought to, because we think of heaven as a place of rest, a place where those who have died in Jesus go in order to recover from their labors and enjoy the peace of God. But here it is, there is war in heaven. And this is no fairy tale. This is no Avengers or cosmic beings in that sense. Even though the language utilizes the language of signs and symbols and metaphors and allegories and sounds very strange to our ears, we need to remind ourselves that this is a story that is not circumscribed by earthly and finite realities such as we know. Rather, it emerges from a picture given to us in Holy Scripture of a creation that embraces all things visible and invisible. The Apostle Paul uses that language, our creeds use that language. God has created all things visible and invisible. As human creatures, you and I, of course, are limited to what we can see and hear and touch and taste. We can only deal with the visible world that we inhabit. But if we're going to understand the world as God made it, the universe as God made it, then we must take into account not only that which is seen, but that which is unseen. The passage forces us to take stock of this by this unexpected twist in the unfolding story. War broke out in heaven. We don't usually think of heaven as a place of warfare, although we are familiar with Paul's words to the Ephesians when he talks about the world rulers of this present darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So before we start, let's look at a context for this war. Obviously, the opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 6, play part in telling us the background. There we saw a woman with a crown of stars, and she is in the process of giving birth to a male child. The male child is obviously a reference to Jesus, The woman is a reference to Mary, but not to Mary as an individual so much as Mary as the representative of the people of God in the world, the church, whether it's the wife of the Lord in the Old Testament or the bride of Christ in the New. It's the same creation, the same structure that is being described there. And so she has the baby. The devil is there waiting to snatch him away, but instead he is snatched away. He is taken out of harm's way. And when he's taken out of harm's way, the woman, the church, is preserved for the whole course of her existence. And her existence, measured in days, 1,260 days, mimics the whole period of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is the model for the church's earthly ministry, of 3.5 years. It's described in terms of 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Now, what is this reference to this child then being caught up to God and to his throne mean? Well, it's a reminder that in the book of Revelation, the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus are always there or thereabouts in the story as it unfolds. We saw this in the early chapters. We saw in chapter 1, for example, that when we have a description of the second coming of Jesus, we're told that when Jesus returns, it will not be a private affair or a secret rapture. It will be a very public event. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, who will look upon him whom they pierced. In other words, we're reminded, even when we're talking about Jesus' return, that he is the one who came the first time to be pierced through with our sorrows and by those nails. In chapter 1 later, we have a description of the ascended and exalted Lord Jesus. And even as he's describing himself in his exalted state, he reminds us of the cross and the resurrection and the exaltation. He says, I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. In other words, he is the living God in his divine nature. But he also took on human nature. So he goes on to say, I died, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Or we go forward to chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. In chapter 4, the scene of the heavenly throne room and the worship that goes on in heaven all the time. And then in chapter 5, we have the account of this book of destiny, the book that has within it the unfolding story of humanity and your life and my life from Jesus' return, Jesus' resurrection until Jesus' return. And who is worthy to open the seals of that book? Only one is worthy. One. And who is this one? John looks to see, and he sees the Lamb standing, fresh from having been dead, bearing the wounds of his death, as if it had been slain, but now alive, and now entering the presence of God, and now ascending into the throne room of God, and taking his place at the right hand of God. In other words, we are pointed right at the very beginning of this chapter to the exalted and enthroned Messiah Jesus, who has conquered over death and over him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Only this Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. Only this Jesus could say to his disciples before his arrest, I am leaving the world and going to my Father. And John, in the picturesque language of Revelation, has described that movement from the cross to the presence of the Father. In other words, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the woman's son is what precipitates war in heaven. The cross, which Satan had conceived as a means of destroying the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel, had turned out to do the very opposite. What Satan had constructed as a great victory for himself was in fact his defeat, as Jesus, in Paul's words, disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a public spectacle of them when he rose again from the dead. So our reading today then narrates the effects in heaven of the death and the resurrection, the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. It begins with prosecution, with provocation rather, provocation. His resurrection and ascension is a provocation to Satan. The salvific effects, the works that Jesus did for our salvation on the cross, issues in an action in heaven as the powers of evil launch an attack against the recently ascended and exalted Messiah. That's what's being described here. As Sweet puts it, the words hint at nothing less than a supreme attempt on the part of the dragon to unseat the woman's son and to reestablish himself in the presence of God. So what we have in this war in heaven, you must understand, is a war between angels, fallen angels and unfallen angels. The aggression comes from Satan. The defense comes from Michael, the archangel. When you don't need to know a little bit about Michael, in Daniel chapter 10, Michael is called one of the chief princes. In Jude verse 9, he's called an archangel who contends with the devil over the body of Moses. A heavenly being tells Daniel that Michael is your prince. Later on in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is described as that great prince who has charge of your people. Michael is the champion of the people of God, whether it's Old Israel or New Israel. Old Israel in the Old Covenant, New Israel, the church. He is the champion of all of God's Israel, God's church, God's people. Michael, with the aid of Gabriel, first resists and ultimately defeats the invisible forces of satanic oppression. Satan is the leader of all opposition towards God and his Messiah. Now this raises a question about Satan and his angels. How did they get into heaven? I mean, that's a kind of basic question, isn't it, when you look at the text? If you haven't asked that question, it's because you're not inquisitive. They were created, and the heavens were created for them. The heavens are an environment. We're not on the sky, by the way. We're talking about the heavenly places that are invisible. They are realities, but they're invisible to us. Okay? In that heavenly reality, the angels were made for that. So were our souls, by the way. Our souls act as the angels act. They are spirits. And when we die, our spirits are released from our bodies and they immediately go into the heavenly realms. And we become like the angels in that respect, as we'll see later. Even after Satan fell, he remained a son of God. The angels are called sons of God because God made them. The sons in that sense. And we find that he has actions that he does and engages in against God's Israel even throughout history, throughout the Bible. So the book of Revelation then, the Son of Man goes through the conflict of the cross on behalf of his people on earth. Michael plays off of Christ's victory at the cross and fights for the church in the heavens, in the heavenly realm. Christ's resurrection and ascension and his session and his rule have the immediate effect of precipitating the reaction of the devil and his hosts and ensuring that Michael and his angels defeat the demonic forces. And so we read in verse 8, the dragon and his angels were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. They failed to stand. They did not prevail. They lost their place. God will make peace, will not make peace with evil. God does not negotiate with terrorists, angelic or human. He does not negotiate. He will not let evil stay in his house. The Lamb's victory on the cross secures Michael's victory in the heavens. So we've seen then the provocation. Then secondly, the prosecution. We're going to see it's the prosecution of the prosecutor. We'll see that, what I mean by that in a moment. Let's read what it says in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now we learn something then about the war. We learn that this war is not a shooting war. I mean, when we have wars, we have swords. Well, they used to have swords, and they fought with swords. And then they moved up to bows and arrows and the like. Now we have guns and we have bombs and so forth. We have, because we're attempting to kill each other materially, because we're made of physical stuff, so that's the way to kill somebody. You kill them with a gun, or you kill them with something else physically. Angels, fallen and unfallen angels, are not physical, material beings. They are pure spirits. So this war is not physical or military. It is invisible and immaterial. And it is not fought on a battlefield. It's fought in a courtroom, and it is a legal, judicial battle. The great dragon. Let's look at the prosecutor, first of all. The great dragon emphasizes his importance, his power, and his rank. He's an archangel, as we've seen, with angels, fallen angels, under his command. Put out of your mind every impression of science fiction or fairy tale that will come popping in there. This dragon is far more terrible, far more subtle than any of the legends or myths that have been created. This is the ancient serpent. That is the original serpent of Genesis chapter 3, who comes and deceives Eve and seduces Adam to sin. His proper name, personal name, is Diabolus, the devil, which means the slanderer. That's his name. Satan, another name for him, in Hebrew means the adversary. That is how he appears in the Bible. Two illustrations. One from the book of Job, one of the most mysterious books in the Bible. And if God spares me, I'd like to do that one day. Just warn you, there was a preacher in London who preached on Job for 42 years. This is what we read in the book of Job. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan replied, "Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." In other words, the devil's going around looking and seeing what's going on today. Lord draws attention to this man called Job. He says, "Have you considered my man Job, that blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And it's then we discover something about the character of this being. He says to God in response, "Well, I don't know about that, about the blameless and upright part who fears God and turns away from all evil. He's not really had to experience any evil. I think you'll find that in fact, Job, if he encounters anything out of sorts, may not be the loyal servant you think he is. After all, he goes on to accuse God of favoritism. You've put a hedge around him. You've not allowed anybody to intrude into his life or to affect his everyday living and so on. You put a hedge around him, and no more than that, you bless the works of his hands. He's a rather wealthy man. He has a big family. It's prosperous in his ways. You take that away from him and you'll soon find out that his love for you and his obedience to you will vanish like the steam from a kettle. Satan's charge is that Job was a believer because God had prospered him. The other example is from Zechariah chapter 3. There's a man called Joshua, Yeshua, same name as Jesus. He was the high priest standing in for the angel, before the angel of the Lord, and representing Israel, representing the people of God. And we're told Satan was standing by his right hand to accuse him. Well, he had something to accuse him of. We're told the high priest's garments were dirty. He wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a sinless man. He was just like the rest of us in this room, in other words. And there is Satan standing by his right-hand side to accuse him. Now, from those episodes, we discover something about the devil. We discover that the devil's role in the heavenly places was the role of a public prosecutor, self-appointed public prosecutor. As the devil, he is the slanderer of God's people. He tells lies, doesn't he? He tells lies about Job. He tells lies about Joshua. Does his best to make these two people look as bad as they can. He's a slanderer of God's people. And as Satan, he's the adversary of God's people. We see him do this when he comes to Eve in the garden. He slanders God by insinuating that God had ulterior motives in forbidding them from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't draw attention to the fact that God has said, everything in the garden is yours, except one thing. No, he focuses on the one thing, and he tries to slander God's name. He utilizes that slander in order to deceive Eve and thereby to entice Adam to sin. This language of deceiving is used twice here, in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and here in chapter 12. And today the devil goes about this job. This is what he does. He's a deceiver and a slanderer and an accuser. He seeks to bring charges against God's elect. He's described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. Satan is a conscious, willing, intelligent, reasoning, malignant creature who accuses, slanders, lies, destroys, deceives, and devours people. He hates God, and he hates people even more. He works sometimes through human instruments and institutions. They may or may not be evil in themselves, but he utilizes them in his evil campaign. He is at one and the same time the instigator and prosecutor of our sins. Sometimes in your life, perhaps, as people have told me this from their own experience, they've been sitting minding their own business, as it were, when some image has crossed their mind. Perhaps a filthy, unclean image crosses their mind. Comes out of the blue. They've not been reading anything, watching anything, thinking about anything, talking to anyone. The image, as it were, appears fully grown before their eyes. And immediately Satan comes in and he accuses you of the filth that you're thinking about, and the and the awful thoughts that are going through your mind. He accuses you of something that was involuntary, not something you were looking for or asking for or seeking. He is the instigator and the prosecutor. You see how Satan puts together his attack on Jesus. He uses earthly institutions like Judas and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. He insinuates into their mind a charge against Jesus and insinuates the same thing before Pontius Pilate. And he demands the death penalty. Pilate examines Jesus. Three times he examines Jesus. Three times he finds Jesus innocent. Three times he says, "I find no fault in this righteous man." And then Pilate, in spite of what he knows, caves to popular pressure. And Satan wins his case against Jesus in the earthly court. That still happens. It did with Jesus. But he doesn't win before the higher court of heaven. Jesus told his disciples about that. He said, "This prince of the world is approaching," that is the devil, "but he has no rights over me. He'll find no dirt that will stick on me." Now we see Satan's similar move with Joshua the high priest in Ezekiel. There Satan is dealing with Joshua, who represents God's people. Here at the cross, another Yeshua, another Joshua, Jesus, a greater high priest over the whole house of God. And like Joshua the first in Ezekiel, Joshua the second is a representative figure. He's standing trial on behalf of those he represents. He fully intends to gather into one the scattered children of God from all over the world. He wants to bring them into his kingdom. Having loved his own who were in the world, he's now going to show them the full extent of his love. He's going to identify with his people. He's going to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He's going to say to his disciples, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be driven out. And when I am lifted up, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, by that very failure in the eyes of the world, I will draw all people to myself." What that means is this: that Jesus takes with him, as it were, all those who've been given to him by his Father. He takes them with him to the cross. He takes them into the tomb. He takes them out of the tomb in resurrection. He takes them up to heaven, as it were, right into the Father's throne room, to the Father's bosom, to the Father's throne. And thereby, Satan loses his case against Jesus and you and me. Because at that point, when Jesus rises up to heaven, Satan no longer has a job in the court. There is no longer a prosecutor required. Why? Because on the basis of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, here is the word of the judge: there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And with that word from the heavenly court, the bailiff we have, I don't know in Britain if you have bailiffs here, the policeman who usually hangs around in courts, looking bored, he's utilized by the judge: remove this man from the premises. And you can imagine the bailiff getting a hold of this guy, taking him down the corridors, taking him down the stairs, and then throwing him out of the court altogether. Satan has been removed. Michael has been the remover. and the battle has been won. That's the battle that's going on here. What Michael is doing is simply applying the forensic conclusion to Satan, the prosecutor, who has been outsmarted. His lies have been exposed. His slanders have been exposed. His whole case has been demolished. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As Paul puts it, we who were dead in our trespasses, God has made us alive together with him. How? Having forgiven all of our trespasses. How has he done it? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us. All of the charges that Satan has mustered against you. Actually, over things that you have done. All of them on that register. He has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands and has set them aside altogether by nailing them to the cross. Nailing them to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to an open shame. The prosecutor is prosecuted by Jesus and his work. And then the third word is the word participation. And you see that in verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, power, and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Who's speaking? Probably an angel. Probably one of the elders of the heavenly court that represent the churches in heaven. These angels, of course, identify with us. These angels, these unfallen angels, they identify with us because they love Jesus too. They worship Jesus too. And so they identify themselves completely with God's people on earth, as you can see from what they say. The kingdom of our God, the accuser of our brethren. Christopher Holmes, in one of his books, puts it like this. When we receive Christ, we also resemble the angels and not the demons, because we enjoy participation in Christ's eternity, quoting Augustine. Because we have eternal life, we're like the angels. They have eternal life. And it's because of our participation in Jesus' eternity. The demons, however, know God, but they don't love God, and so they cannot be sanctified. Therefore, they're miserable, these demons. They work hard to drag us who are corporeal, that is, we who have bodies, into their incorporeal, that is, without a body, their spiritual misery and ugliness. The demons are just a miserable crowd. And this song that's sung expounds the meaning of Jesus' ascension and the devil's expulsion from heaven. They talk about, for example, the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. That had been anticipated in Psalm 2, which has been quoted over and over again so far in Revelation. It's being quoted again. I have set my king on Zion. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Who is the king? Well, the king is the Messiah. The Messiah is descended from David. So the Messiah, the anointed one, in Psalm 2 at the beginning, is the human Jesus. That is, he is the human Messiah. We know something else about him from the Psalm. The human Messiah, who's going to be the earthly king with an earthly kingdom, is God the Son, who's eternally begotten of the Father from all eternity, who will take on flesh, that he might become our Messiah and our Savior. The God of heaven, says Daniel, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms of the earth, bringing them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It's attributed here to our God and His anointed one, His Christ. The human Messiah exercises authority as a human being and our Savior by the Father's gift. And although Michael had been an instrument he used, he was an instrument in the Master's hands, the real victory was accomplished by the saving and sovereign power of God and its active exercise by the exalted Jesus. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. That victory, echoed by Jesus' people who share in that victory, who by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves accomplish minor victories day by day. You and I, we accomplish minor victories day by day over the works of darkness because of His victory. Heinrich Bullinger, one of the reformers, helps us to see that we can't think of Christ as the head without thinking of the church as His body and members. The apostles, the martyrs, the faithful, like us of every generation. This is what he says. Christ, the head of the church, and the faithful members of Christ fight against the dragon, yet in different ways. For Christ overcame him alone in combat without help from any creature. Whilst in temptations, he embarrassed the devil at the end. And also by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, he crushed the head of the evil one. Christ is the only true singular victory. But that victory of Christ makes all our victories possible. Possible for us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. The victory song ends by reminding us that Satan's time is short. Satan knows that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. So the evil one goes out into the world to do as much damage as he possibly can by spreading his lies, slandering men and women right and center, left and center, terrifying people with the fear of death because he knows that works, urging people to distrust the one who gave them life, bearing false witness. He is the master at false witness. He tells you that devoting your life to God is a waste of your life. He insinuates into your mind doubt about the existence of God in face of the manifold evidence of it. He tries to direct you away from that way of living by persuading you of something that is manifestly an error, that money, sex, and power, more tangible, therefore are worth living for. Well, you look at the mess it makes. At a global level, he encourages the stratagem of deception and doublespeak, which we find associated in our lives by powerful technocracies behind corporations and governments and institutions and individuals. Satan loves the lie. And Satan never forgives. He never forgives. He instigates. He prosecutes. But there's no forgiveness. I think this was illustrated for me this week. There was a big event in Hollywood celebrating the series of movies, which I've just forgotten the name of. Harry Potter movies. And all of the cast were there, and lots of people were there, celebrating the careers of these cast people, celebrating the success, the money that had been made by the studios as a result of these movies. And in the whole event, one person was not mentioned by anyone, anywhere, in any shape, way, or form. Her name is J.K. Rowling. I've sat in the cafe where she sat as a complete unknown, recently divorced woman, writing the stories that made these other people rich. But she has said something which has fallen into the disapproval of the mass who decide what is acceptable and unacceptable. And she has been cancelled. There is no mercy with the devil. There is no forgiveness with the devil. There is no softness or love or kindness with the devil. When the devil's involved, all he can do is condemn. Which is why the gospel is so beautiful. That it doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The devil's been chucked out, and he's giving us a hell of a trouble. And it will continue to do that till Jesus comes back. But don't let him mess with your mind. Resist him. And be strong in your faith. And if you're going to show him up his lies, then you must love the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would today give us this great vision of our Savior now having catapulted Satan out of heaven, and the knowledge that our sins have been pardoned and that there is no condemnation now. May we rejoice in that, Lord. Live in the light of that. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.